Tonight, we've come to the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in our series of sermons on this great letter. Throughout the epistle, the apostle has been addressing a church he founded in Corinth, many of whose members were Paul's spiritual children in Christ. And we know from 1 Corinthians that this church was highly gifted with spiritual gifts, but rather lacking in love, in spiritual graces, and in unity. Those things lacking were addressed in the first letter, and we learn from 2 Corinthians that they've at least been partially corrected. But no sooner had improvements within the church begun than new challenges arose from influences, at least initially, outside of the church. The so-called super apostles coming in and at first saying, well, yeah, we're apostles like Paul. He did a good work here, at least starting it. And now, in God's holy and wise providence, we've been brought to you to take you to the next level. That all sounds logical, and it sounds maybe even wise and loving. There was one problem. It wasn't true. And Paul has spent most of his words in 2 Corinthians answering the criticisms and even attacks brought against him by these super apostles. It hasn't been, at least initially, a pleasant letter to read, has it? And it hasn't really been very clearly set out. Since Paul is mostly in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but especially in 2nd Corinthians, dealing with writing answers to questions that we don't have. We have to figure out the questions from the answers. But Paul's done this not so much to vindicate himself. We saw that in the passage we looked at last week, where Paul said, I want you to be complete. Even if you continue thinking, I'm weak, and you're powerful in Christ. As long as you know you're powerful in Christ, that's fine. He's not taking personal offense. He's not grinding a personal axe in this letter. He is certainly not writing to convince his critics. There are dogs, and there are swine in the world. And people of spiritual maturity and discernment can come rather quickly and accurately to size up the character of such people and treat them accordingly. It doesn't mean that you're rude to them or mean to them, but you really make sure you've got on the full armor of God when you're dealing with them. And you know that for some reason, and you pray for them, but they're toxic, they're dangerous to be around. And you don't try and reason with them. God himself has given them over to the power of their sin. Who are you to reason with them? Not even the great apostle Paul tries to reason directly with his critics. And that dealing with the toxicity of such people in the lives of brethren is a good and right and loving responsibility in the Christian life. But trying to tackle the toxic source itself is not something the Lord calls us to. If he didn't call Paul to do it, he's certainly not going to call us to do it. So he's not trying to convince his critics, but primarily to correct his spiritual children. From there, having fallen under the influence of men who were teaching not just bad opinions, but they were teaching another gospel. They were teaching a false Christ. That's what makes it so serious. You know, we can quibble about all sorts of things. The Bible has been purposely written to be not uniformly clear. The perspicuity of Scripture doesn't reside in our understanding each and every verse and word and jot and tittle, so much as understanding the whole counsel of God and the essence of the entire Word of God, in that it is the person of God who is our Savior, not we ourselves, nothing or no one else, and that he has actually done that in Christ. provided and accomplished a perfect redemption, and that we are made new creatures and empowered by His Holy Spirit. You can quibble about all sorts of other things, and, you know, how many soldiers were killed in the battles that are, the numbers sometimes differ in different accounts of the Old Testament. You can quibble over that. You can quibble over all sorts of things and differ over all sorts of things. Baptists differ from Presbyterians over the issue of baptism. Why is that? It's not because baptism is not important. It's that it's not all that clear about the mode and the subjects. Not so clear as to make everyone who has even half a degree of spiritual capability recognize that this is of the essence of the faith. You can't be saved without getting this right. You can be saved without getting baptism right in your understanding. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. It's not the essence of salvation. It's like quibbling over handwriting and whether you should slant to the left or the right in your handwriting. So, you can do all that, but when you teach another gospel and you present a false Christ, there you're not just quibbling over the handwriting. You're contending with the whole very essence and heart of salvation. So Paul was writing to liberate his beloved brethren at Corinth from an influence that would neither sanctify nor build them up in Christ, because it wasn't of Christ. And he makes his loving and liberating intention clear in the opening verse of our passage tonight. Verse 10. The things Paul has written in his absence from his spiritual children, he tells them and tells us that he's written so that they might seriously and prayerfully consider those things and make necessary changes accordingly. They're turning from the false teachers and returning to the gospel that Paul had delivered to them, with its power to true and lasting transformation in their lives, to accomplish that. That would serve to make the return of Paul, and he was planning a personal return, it would be a sweet reunion rather than a strained meeting with awkward and mutual suspicion and tensions. This is really Paul, in the midst of this letter, Paul is stating the very reason God wrote the Bible, inspired the Bible, the whole Word of God. It's as though God Himself is saying to every believer in every age of the church, I am writing these things so that we can have a sweet reunion when I come back through my Son and not have it awkward. The personal coming of Christ, before that coming, we have the liberating truth of God's Word and the healing power of His love clearly presented to us in Scripture, so that we might not sin and so that we might grow in godliness before Christ comes back. It's that we might learn not to sin, but also, perhaps even more importantly, that we might learn that when we do sin, and we all do sin, we have an advocate with our Father. Now, that is precisely where these false teachers were going. You better not sin or God is going to reject you. You better not sin. You better maintain your standing with God. In fact, maybe even achieve it above what Paul has allowed you to attain by your own performance. And that, friends, is just not the gospel. These things are written that we might not sin. And knowing God's will and having the new nature that we have in Christ, we want to know so as to do God's will. But the painful reality is that we are going to sin. And even when we do, God has made provision for that. In the true gospel, we have an advocate with our Father who is perfectly equipped and lovingly determined to free us from any condemnation, unlike the false Christs. What would they do? Well, I told you once and you didn't do it. You've sinned against the light. What can I do? the real Christ will not only forgive you, but do so by pleading the merits of His own blood. If you sin 7 times 70 or more times, that's the gospel. Paul also makes clear that he writes for the edification of this church. And he's confident that such edification will be achieved either through his words being read and heeded, or by the more severe exercise of the authority of his apostolic office when he comes and if he finds things badly out of order. Either one. There will be a sweet and wonderful reunion for us when we are striving by God's grace to live in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. We will be more and more acclimated to breathing the atmosphere of the liberating truth of God and finding the refreshment and joy and peace and empowering that comes from our yielding ourselves ever more so to the indwelling Holy Spirit and to the teaching of God's Word. There will be that wonderful, sweet, joyful sense when we're doing that by God's grace, living in a manner worthy of our calling, when the Lord comes back. But of course, if we're not doing that, if we're sliding away from the Lord, like the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any evil, unbelieving heart, any root of bitterness. These things are solemn admonitions calling us to repentance. And the wonderful thing is that if you are truly in Christ, if you're in a backslidden state when Christ returns, He's not going to send you to purgatory, and certainly not to hell. But there will be some kind of correction taking place. It may be in an instant, but we don't know. But we want to be looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord by growing in the grace of knowledge and service of Christ. So that's what Paul is writing. That's why he's written this letter. That's why God has written His Word. To bring us into the knowledge of this great salvation, not only by head knowledge, but by life's experience, and to be conformed to the character of Christ more and more as we see the day of the Lord's return drawing near. Now, in keeping with this edifying intention, Paul closes this letter with some words of instruction for fruitful living. This is what it looks like, brethren. This is what it looks like. If you're being called to be more like Jesus, living together, worshiping together as a fellowship of believers, this is what it looks like. And he gives very clear and practical directions. But, you know, they're kind of surprising. They're not really, if we're thinking, here's the problem. They've been imbibing some false Christs. Now, not no Christs. It's more subtle than that. It's false Christs. Some poison has been added to the true gospel. Well, we're going to have to give real strong medicine to this. And we're going to have to crack a whip and run a tight ship now. And that's just not what Paul says in verse 11. Finally, he says, brethren. Now, don't skip over that word brethren. We've noted it several times in this letter. You would think by the way Paul writes that he is mad, hurt, disappointed, and mad with these children, spiritual children of his at Corinth. And nothing could be further from the truth. He might be disappointed. He might be concerned. He might even be hurt. But, of course, he loves them, and that love transcends everything. He's never going to reject them. He's never going to say, you're not my friend, you're not my brethren. Finally, brethren, when all is said and done, we can faithfully wound one another in the body of Christ, if the wounding is done with a loving heart and with the sword of God's truth. We can afford to do that. And it doesn't break down relationships. It makes them stronger. It makes them deeper. It makes them purer. It makes them more godly and loving. Finally, brethren, he says, calling them what they're not quite, because of what they've listened to, these false teachers, these super apostles, they're not quite brethren. They're the ones who are viewing Paul with suspicion and going back and reviewing Paul's gospel and perhaps finding fault in it and beginning to distance themselves from Paul. Well, yes, these super apostles, they're all agreed, and these are godly men, they're all agreed. Well, that's just one apostle there. So we're going to distance ourselves from Paul. But he's not going to let them go. So he addresses them as brethren. And then he says these surprising things. First, rejoice. Now, some commentators translate that word farewell. And some of the best commentators I know and respect have done that. And really give no good reason for it. The word, the primary and almost the singular meaning is rejoice. It's the very word and the very form, exactly the same that Paul uses in Philippians 4:4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. What would farewell mean? How would you interpret that? How would you exegete that word? Farewell. Goodbye. But rejoice doesn't, when you think of it, doesn't seem much better. They've got all these problems. What have they got to be happy about? If they're going to take Paul's words seriously, they got some hard and dirty work ahead of them. They have to turn on these super apostles and deal with them somehow. At the very least, they have to say, look, you guys, go away. Go peddle your ware somewhere else. But leave us alone. Or change. But, you know, Paul himself, if he didn't try to tackle them head on, he's hardly going to expect or commend that course to his spiritual children. So just tell them to get out. Or if you have to, let them meet where they're meeting. You go meet somewhere else. Leave them. But get away from them. You would expect that, if that's the case, that Paul is not going to say rejoice. He's going to say, go do that hard work. And, you know, if you do it and it succeeds, then maybe you'll be relieved. You might expect him to exhort them to be zealous for righteousness and zealous for the truth and exercise, you know, a kind of church discipline with these super apostles if necessary. But he says, rejoice, rejoice. Why does he say that? Doesn't that seem kind of glib and superficial? Be happy. But you see, that's the mark. That's a primary color in the spectrum of the gospel. It's not some tacked on superficial bell or whistle. It is of the essence of our salvation that we have joy in the Lord. It's the very second aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace. And it is the joy of the Lord that is the strength of the believer. You know, when we set about doing what's right, you think that's the way to be a good, committed, godly Christian. I just want to know and do what's right because that's my duty and I'm going to do it. But you don't. That doesn't go deep enough. The joy of the Lord gives us strength. Jesus himself was sustained in his work going to the cross for the joy set before him. We're not talking about happy, clapping, superficial happiness here. We're talking about that deep, unshakable, well-founded drawing of sweetness and actually a delight, even if you're in the fiercest battle for Christ, because you are drawing from the sweet well of God's grace and love and feeding on that which the Holy Spirit is giving to nourish the new nature in you. Rejoice. Again, Paul says it in Philippians, I say rejoice. This isn't some dispensable luxury. It's a necessity. And if you lack that joy, You're not going to be a very good Christian. You're just not. You're going to fall into more and more thinking critical thoughts of God and of God's servants and of His Word and of the gospel and of God's providence. Just nothing's going to go right for you. You say, but I can't just make myself feel this. Well, Paul's not saying that. This is deeper than just happiness and kind of getting your feelings up. Where does that joy come from? What does it feed upon? It feeds upon the truth of who God is. That we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that reward, the sufferings, the anguish, the deep privations, none of it is worthy to be compared with that. Knowing these things begins to give us joy even now. Even if we're in a furnace of affliction, rejoice. Look for it. It's the heritage of the saints. And don't be guilty thinking that the way to be a good, holy Christian is to show how badly I'm suffering because I do so much for the Lord. That's no way. That doesn't commend the gospel. That's not something that the Lord delights in. That's not something He gives to us. Appropriate the gospel of Christ. He died to give us this joy. Jesus in His high priestly prayer, no less of a place than that. John 17:13 says, He has done and is doing everything He has done. From his being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born into the world, growing up, living a perfectly holy life, giving Himself and to be accounted sin, and betrayed and mocked and beaten and abused, and then crucified, buried, raised again, appearing to His disciples and ascending to heaven. There sitting and being full-time occupied, interceding for us. All of that, He says, is so that my joy may be made full in them. Appropriate that joy. Now, you've got debts. You've got sickness. And I tell you, don't worry about it. I've paid all your bills. And I've taken care of things so that in a week you're going to be made well. All right, at first you think that's nice. It's kind that you're thinking that, but you know it doesn't do any good for me to believe it. All right, initially, yeah, you may meet it with skepticism. But then I begin to tell you, look, this is a progressive thing as far as you're entering into it. So go check your credit card balance. Go check what your mortgage is. And you go and you start seeing it's going down and you haven't paid the bills. And, you know, that lump or that pain, it's starting to go away after 2 or 3 days. It's going to start dawning on you. The guy is not just a lunatic. He's not just a boaster. Something. I don't know what's happening here, but he may be actually telling me the truth. Now, you're still not completely healed. You still got your debts, but, you know, it's all starting to go down. The evidence is indicating the man can produce the goods. That's our position in Christ. He has given us a certain token of our resurrection and His resurrection. He has, by His ascension and His apostles telling us to be heavenly minded and regard our lives where they are in Christ, hidden in Christ in God, than to focus on the changeable vicissitudes of our lives here in this world. And when we see that living that way does begin to produce joy, does begin to bring victory, we think, I think my Lord is really giving me the goods here. Okay, so that's the first thing He says. Rejoice. Then He says, be made complete. Now, the form in the Greek could be either passive or middle. And middle I need to explain. Passive is when you're receiving the action. We don't have a middle voice. You're either active or passive. We're binary. We're diminished in our capacities. You didn't know that, did you? Everyone in here, unless you're Greek and been trained in Greek, you've come in here with a limited, defective worldview. So here's the reality. In Greek, the Greek language, there's a mood that is partly passive, partly active. You're being acted upon and you're acting. It's called the middle. When you think about it, as soon as somebody tells you to think in those terms, you realize there are a lot of things where that's true, a lot of things that happen like that. And it certainly is that way for the Christian. Be made complete. Be made perfect. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how do you do that? You're going to make yourself perfect? Of course not. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rag. He's going to make you perfect. By just, you know, you're on the operating table. He's put you out and you're just sleeping and he's operating on you. And when you wake up, you're perfect. No. You're going to participate in the process. That's what sanctification is. Justification, where a sinner is called out of death into life at regeneration, is totally of the Lord. Sanctification is of the Lord in the believer, working on the new nature, and the new nature working in cooperation with the Lord. Paul again in Philippians, God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. That's how it works. God is inclining me to will to do his good pleasure. It's not God willing to do his good pleasure and I'm just kind of carried along like the puppet. That God is the hand and I'm the puppet. No. So here's how this works out. Aim for perfection in conformity to Christ. Don't settle for less. Don't excuse yourself. Don't say, oh, that's Jesus or that's the apostle, but I'm not going to live that way. I don't have to live that way. I can't live that way. Paul says, you may as well start living that way. You're going to be perfected ultimately. Why wait? Aim for it now. Now, practically, here's what that means. It's not that you're going to sit down with the Ten Commandments and say, okay, I'm going to study all these things, and I'm going to bring in the larger catechism that shows all the many, many ways we can violate these commandments. And I'm going to bring in that checklist, and I'm going to make sure I don't do any of these things. Then I'll be perfect. That's not the way it works. I mean, that's part of it. We don't want to do the things that are in violation of the specifications of God's moral law. But it's much deeper than that. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He said to love God and love your neighbor. And when you determine to be perfected, rooted, grounded in love, you may find yourself many times on the right side of an argument, on the right side of an issue. But the challenge isn't that you know and do what's right. It's that you do it in love. You say, well, never mind that blah. It's just, if it's right, it's right. And even if I do it in a mean way, you do it. How many arguments between husbands and wives, parents and children, and workmates, employers, employees, and workmates, and friends, and students in school, and neighbors, and all. How many arguments have erupted? Not because one party has been right and the other's wrong, and that they're even disagreeing that one's right and the other's wrong. But that one is prosecuting the matter lovelessly. And the other one senses something's missing here and they become defensive. Aim for perfection in conformity to Christ in every way. He spoke as wisely as no man has ever spoken. Ask him for that wisdom. One of the letters of under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the letter of James, we're told to ask for wisdom if we lack it, and he'll give it to us, and employ that wisdom. Jesus not only loved people, but he could communicate that. They knew that he loved them. So don't hide behind propositions of truth and shove them out like grenades into people's faces. But bring them lovingly and be committed to be patient and gentle with them, working through it, walking through it with them, just as our Lord walks with us through all of the untangling of our sinful, knotted lives. Paul says in Colossians 2:28 that this was his aim in all of ministry, that he might present every person perfect in conformity to Christ. So, you know, if you start listening and you're in a disagreement, you're tuning into the frequency of true perfection. Not perfectionism. Perfectionism is when you try and set the standard, and then attain it yourself without God. True perfection is striving with your new nature and every fiber of your being in that new nature, striving according to His power that mightily works in you to be just like Him. You start tuning in on that frequency, and you are in a disagreement, and you realize, you know what, I'm 99% right and true here, but I failed to be gentle when gentleness is called for. Well, don't just go home and say 99 is great. Learn from that and ask the person's forgiveness for failing to be gentle and be more gentle in the future. That's how it works out. Be made complete. And then be comforted. Glory. These are not... I can guarantee you I did not write the Bible. If you ever wondered about that, you know I did not write the Bible. I don't regard comfort as a very high necessity. I mean, I like to eat good food. How could you be married to Debbie and not like that? But, you know, I'm known as a person who can drag people into rough situations. I go and I don't care. I climb mountains and fought fights in the courts of the church and all of that. And I'm thinking, guy, leave your comforts at home. We're going out to battle now. And it disturbs me that the Apostle Paul puts comfort in this and ranks it so highly. He's not saying the things I'm wanting to say, and I think he should say. But as always, when I come up against these words, I realize I'm facing a wisdom and a power of persuasion and a captivation of love that is divine. These are not even Paul's words. God inspired Paul to say, be comforted. That's the thing that can rob us of our joy. If we're supposed to rejoice and we're supposed to be committed to perfection, why would we be unless it was a joyful prospect? We were seeing that this morning. David isn't crying the blues because God has all these wonderful things. He's rejoicing in it. Be comforted. That means eat and drink your meals. That's all that means. Eat and drink your meals that God provides. Don't turn them aside. Don't think you can go for days without this food. You need it. You need to saturate yourself in the grace of the Lord that permeates every page of Scripture. We need all of us to be, and I've said this so many times, but it's so clear in Scripture. We need to be more like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, hanging with delight and gratitude and love upon every word. For herself. I need this for myself. And not like busy Martha, distracted from Jesus. Even in the name of Jesus. I don't have time now to sit and read the Scriptures and luxuriate in the liberating truth and the light and mind-transforming light and power of God's Word and the healing blessedness of His love. I've got to go out and serve the Lord. No, be comforted. You're stronger. As with joy, you're stronger. You're more healthy when you are aiming at and attaining these things by God's grace. This is the provision He makes. If we're trying to get other provision, we're just not going to get it. Because if we do, it won't be God's provision. Devote yourself to Christ even before service for Christ. Then he says, be like-minded. And I've touched on Philippians, but here we're going to let Philippians do the commentary work for us. Be like-minded. Philippians 2. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes to that congregation, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and affection and compassion. Make my, oh dear, here it is again. Paul must have taken his own medicine. Make my joy complete, perfect, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. And what is that purpose? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness. God doesn't say, love yourself. The great commandment is love yourself. Or command others that they love you. God doesn't say that. That's selfishness. God says, love God. And then love others as yourself. As myself. Well, what does that mean? That means you are loved by God. The God who commands you to love Him with everything. He has loved you. And our everything is nothing compared with His. He's loved us with His great, immeasurable, eternal, and unchangeable love. And then commands us and enables us and prompts us and makes us find delight in loving others, especially our brethren. And then we find that that's all we're loving because He has first loved us. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests. This love doesn't make us irresponsible for ourselves. We don't stop paying the bills and doing the practical things to run a household. But look out also for the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to be regarded as a blasphemer and as a seditious man. Sedition is sin against the state. Blasphemy is sin against God. Sin against God, sin against man. He didn't say, oh, but I'm God. I'm the Holy Son of God. I haven't done any of that. He was willing to be regarded as the sinner, but emptied himself and did it willingly, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're so busy justifying ourselves and thinking, you know, we need to do this because we want people to think the truth about us. Let them believe a lie. Let them believe that you are a bad person. If by the things you're doing in their lives and telling them about Christ and seeking to minister Christ to them and praying for them, they continue to think, oh, you're a bad person. Be a good person. Be a loving person to them. And don't worry about proving to them that you are, or that you're a good person, or that you're right in the argument. Just be intent on loving them. That's to be like-minded. We will differ, but we'll work it out together. We will be bound together by love. We are brethren. Nothing is going to sever that. That's to be like-minded. And then to live in peace. Well, if you're like-minded, of course you're going to live in peace. But here, we turn just a page, or I do in my Bible, over to Philippians 4, where Paul writes, what I've already quoted in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. You see, rejoice, he just says here, but of course in Corinthians, he's meaning in the Lord. He's the source of joy. Only he has done things that bring us joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You don't have to win every argument. The Lord, the judge, is near. He'll take care of things. Be anxious for nothing. Wouldn't that be great? You say, wouldn't that be great? I wish I could be anxious for nothing. But you know, Paul, he lived a long time ago. Life was simpler then. And of course, he had all these angels swirling around him and that stuff. He didn't have to worry about much. But I have all these great and pressing concerns. And so many people are dependent on me. I better perform or everything collapses. Paul doesn't modify this at all. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and as we were learning this morning, even praise to God, because you know God will hear and answer your prayers. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the super apostles were pointing to the believer's performance. Paul is talking about just opening, having the eyes of our hearts and minds and opened to these features of the Christian life. Rejoicing. We have cause to rejoice. Who doesn't want to rejoice? He's not asking anybody to do an unpleasant thing, but is it true? Is it warranted? Is there basis for the joy? Yes, there is. If God is for you, who's against you? Be made complete. Aim for it. Strive for it. Appropriate God's grace. Well, I can't do that. God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. And so on it goes. Be comforted. Who doesn't want to be comforted? Oh, well, sometimes we look for it in the wrong place. I want my friends to understand me and accept me and applaud me. Well, that doesn't happen. We all have our bad days when we misapprehend even our best friends. And we're unduly critical of them, hard with them. Maybe it's just that we're discharging some of our pain and anguish on them. But we are always comforted every time we come to Christ. Come to God through Christ. Be like-minded, determined to serve and serve one another because we love one another. Who doesn't love and delight in serving those whom He loves? Isn't it one of the most pure joys you have to do something for someone you love and find that they are just thrilled with it? Of course, you're going to have peace living like that. Now, this isn't the peace with God, though it's based on the peace with God. That's the foundation. But have the peace in the working out of your salvation, knowing that He is at work and He's going to do a great job. In their striving to live in these ways, Paul assures his readers that their God would be with them. Paul specifically mentions the Lord as being the God of love, which is the healing source and sustainer of all fellowship. And then He's the God of peace. Shalom. Full, satisfying, refreshing shalom. The Sabbath of the soul. The refreshing of oneself in the Lord. No matter what expenditures of energy or labor or resources, turn to the Lord. He can repay on every level. Let the soul take its full Sabbath rest in the Lord and in relationship with God and the brethren. So these words of conclusion, where it's basically Paul signing off, even they have significance. He gives greetings. Have holy affection. Is really what he's saying when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Have holy affection. He's not just saying, go through a little social convention. But then he's not saying, just have it in your heart. He's saying, demonstrate it. Now, we might not kiss. Kissing is for Middle Eastern and Eastern European people. You go there. When I was in Czechoslovakia, I'm kissing everything that's moving. Big factory workers that haven't shaved in 3 days. Okay, you get used to it, though. But at least we can hug or Somehow demonstrate it. That's what he's saying. How it's done is not the critical thing. Have holy affection. Holy affection. Not the wrong kind of affection. And then demonstrate it. Those are the greetings of new creatures in Christ, brethren in Christ. But Paul ends where he began this letter. With the grace of the triune God. You know, in his opening words, he speaks of this. Grace, he says in verse 2, after saying who's writing the letter. Grace to you. Besides just saying who's writing it, that's the first thing he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends with this word. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very source of grace. The God, the Son of God who has loved you and given himself for you. While you were your worst. And he's not going to give any less of himself now that you're his redeemed and beloved brother. Jesus says, I will sing in the midst of my brethren in the assembly. In the writer to the Hebrews is what he says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God through Christ. You think God is mad at you? Jesus jumps in there and keeps an abusive father away? No. It's the Father who sent Jesus. The love of God. Why is he gracious? Why did he come and do this gracious work that cost him everything? Because the Father loves you. And the fellowship or comfort, the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all, from greatest to least, from most mature to least mature, from those walking in by grace in conscious conformity to the revealed will of God, to those who are drifting and wandering. This blessing, this grace, this love, this fellowship from the triune God upon all. That satisfying and transforming grace of God is the Alpha and the Omega of this letter, as well as its heart, all in between. And it is of the Bible, and it is of the work of God in our lives. So let us reflect upon these things and do as the Apostle Paul directs, for our good and blessing, and for the glory of our God. Amen.